I assume many of you here were at the last service we had, which was well headed up by one of our legal people in the congregation. And he mentioned a few things about why perhaps we do have some ethical or moral issues here about lawyers being Christians. And I couldn't help but to be reminded of a joke. And so I'm going to depart from my prepared remarks just to get this joke out of me, which I think is welling up. And it's a joke about the brass rat. If some of you have heard it, I hope you'll all indulge me. But this man was walking in a rather picturesque town on the seacoast, and he happened on a curio shop. And he walked into the shop, and there in the curio shop was a shelf full of all these brass little caricatures. And having a brass collection back at home himself, his eyes happened to spy this brass rat that was sitting on the shelf. And he asked the proprietor, "How much you want for that brass rat? I'm really interested in it." The proprietor stood back and he says, "No way. That brass rat is not for sale. I am not letting that out of the store." And he said, "Well, why not?" He says, "I've sold that brass rat 4 times. And all 4 times I sell it, the guy who bought it brings it back in here and wants his money back. And I've just had enough of it." He says, "Hey, this is the rat I've been looking for. I've got a collection at home. Trust me, I'm not going to bring it back." So after a little bit more of arm pulling and arm twisting, the proprietor decided to sell this person the brass rat. So out he goes from the curio shop, and he's walking down the street, and he hears a little behind him, and he turns around and looks, and there's a rat following him down the street. So he walks another 10 feet, and he hears some more. And he turns around and he looks, and there's about 20 rats following him down the street. So now he picks up his pace a little bit, and he's hurrying down the street, and keeps looking over his shoulder, and every rat in the city comes out of its little holes, and it's following this guy down the street. And now he's panicked. There's thousands of rats behind him. He runs to the bottom of the town, gets to the seawall, takes this brass rat, and heaves it over the wall. And he stands back, and every rat jumps over the seawall into the ocean and drown. And he looked at that. He goes running back up the hill, goes to the curio shop. He's banging on the door. And the proprietor sees him and he says, No, I'm not taking that rat back." He goes, No, I don't want my money back. I just want to know, do you have a brass lawyer?" I cleared that with Ed before I gave it. How many of you are familiar with a person by the name of Daryl Strawberry? Few of us are. Let me tell you who this guy is before I go any further. He's a baseball player. And he's a pretty good baseball player at that also. And if you live in Chicago and you happen to be a baseball fan for the team that resides on the north side, you probably know Daryl Strawberry pretty well because he plays for the New York Mets, which is probably the nemesis of the Chicago Cubs. And he's a doggone good baseball player, and he gets paid very well. And it was in the paper this week that Daryl Strawberry, who also happened to be a misfit playing in New York City, which curiously enough happens to a lot of professional ball players who play in New York City, had a past of being unhappy and not getting along with management and kind of doing his own thing. Well, Daryl got traded, as so often happens in professional sports, to a team by the name of the Los Angeles Dodgers. And in so doing, he happened to land a very lucrative contract to the tune of somewhere around $25 million over 5 years to play baseball. Now, opening up a message with a news event like this may seem very trite to most of you. And I admit, on the surface of it is, it probably is in regard to some of the other world events that are happening today. But let me read to you something else that happened to Daryl when he was going through this transition from New York to Los Angeles. And the simple fact of the matter is, along the way, he got saved. He claims to have been saved. He found Jesus. He was transformed as well as transitioned from one city to the next. I found it very interesting as I picked up the front page of a sports section of one of America's largest cities. Let me read just what it says here. And this is, of course, the secular press, but it is on the front page. It says, the remarkable sights and sounds Tuesday in Land East were emanating from the nearby Sandy Koufax room. There was unveiled the born-again strawberry, newly anointed as a Christian and a Dodger. Do I look happy? Praise God, he said. There's a lot of reasons why I feel this way. My life has been full of happiness ever since I accepted the Lord. That's most important. The other part is being with the Dodgers and knowing that I'm going to be home. His eyes danced and his spirit soared as he spoke a bright promise to the future and a thankful liberation from his past. I've lived in this world, but I'm no longer a part of it. I don't go back to the things out there, all the sin, Strawberry said. I'm free from all that. When you're free, buddy, you're free, and I'm proud to say it. I'm in a new world now, and I'm excited. Boy, I read that in a hotel room, and I had CNN on, and they were going through the whole war scene with Schwarzkopf there. And I said, that is real exciting news as far as all the things that go on around us. Because I was excited about reading in the sports page, here is this figure that found Jesus and now is going to have an eternity with the Lord and Savior. And although baseball can be trite in the great big scheme of things, I mean, here's something that to me is exciting. There's nothing more exciting in the world than knowing someone has gone from death into life by making a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so my premise really is that that is the thing that we as Christians need to be excited about. And it's happening all the time. And it's that way in heaven. Scripture tells us that when one sinner comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord, there is rejoicing in heaven. And so should it not be that way with us? Whether we were saved 2 months ago or 20 years ago, do we still have that same feeling, that same sense of excitement when we hear about someone being saved? Or, more importantly, about us being saved, us spending eternity with Jesus Christ? Do we have that sense of excitement? We should have a spirit of rejoicing. We should be excited because, simply, we're Christians. And with all that that means, we should be extremely excited about it. Now, I look at myself, and I've been a Christian for about 7 years now. And quite frankly, I go through varying stages of what we term excitedness about my walk with the Lord. I would have to say that the majority of the time, it probably borders on being blasé. And so I thought about that when I got the phone call from Ed Marshall about picking a date to speak. And it's interesting, when you know you have to speak, that you listen more closely to the things that are going on around you, because you're looking for something that maybe the Lord is giving you a message, or something that you can see, you can feel, you can hear, or that's happened to you or someone close to you, that you can shape and you can fold into a message. And I really felt this time in preparing for this message that there was a lot of communication being given me, and I think being given us, that this topic of being excited because we are Christians was a topic that I thought, at least what I felt, was the timing was right. And I think for me anyway, and I hope maybe for you, it started about 3 or 4 weeks ago when Lyle Dorsett stood up right here. And Lyle said, and he spoke from the verse where Jesus says, the harvest is ripe. And that could be said for any time in the world, that the harvest is ripe for picking of people that are searching, that are yearning for answers and for truth. And Lyle went on to say, him being an evangelist, even he himself, when he was put in a position of being in a hospital with someone that he knew, and the person in the bed next to him, who Lyle did not feel was saved or was born again, even he had a hard time getting excited enough to be bold enough to share his faith with a person who obviously was in dire need, laying in a hospital and Lord knows what was wrong with him. And for me, I started thinking about that. And I think what the point that Lyle was speaking to me about was that regardless of where we are, if we're excited about Jesus, we're probably in the right place. Now, oftentimes, as a Christian in my 7 years, I've said to myself, well, am I in the right place working downtown in Chicago in an office building? I mean, should I not just pack the family in the car and drive out to Alaska or drive out to Turkey and become a missionary? I never really got an answer to that question. But in listening to what Lyle said, when he said, what does the Lord say about the fact that the harvest is ripe? He didn't say get in a car and go. He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers into the field. And then it struck me that my lot in life, exactly where I am, provided I'm excited about Jesus and what he has done for me and willing to share that with the people around me, then I'm right where I need to be. In fact, someone has told me one time that America is the third largest mission field in the world. And so that gave me a great deal of excitement that that's answered my question. For the time being anyway, where I am is where I think the Lord wants me to be. Going further with some other excitement things that I've noticed. At a breaking of the bread, Brad Stringer asked Steve Richards to give a definition, for lack of a better term, on where your illness is, Steve. For those of you that don't know, Steve Richards was diagnosed as having cancer of the liver. And Steve got up, and he gave a terse medical diagnosis. And then he finished off by saying, but praise God, because he's working in my life, and I really feel his presence there. And he sat down. And I said, now that's exciting. That's exciting that a person like me, who has nothing of the travail that a Steve Richards has, sometimes is a little tight-lipped and a little wary about when and where to share my faith or who to share it with. But Steve, who's been diagnosed with cancer, still stood up and praised God and was excited about Jesus. Jerry Hawthorne stood up a couple weeks ago also at a breaking of the bread. And in essence, he says, why don't I just stand up on this seat and shout these hymns out, knowing what I know about the Lord and knowing what he's done for me? Why don't I do that? In fact, if you look in Luke 19, chapter 19, verse 40, the scripture doesn't tell us to put a lid on our worship or put a lid on our excitement. When the Pharisees rebuked Jesus and his disciples for being a little too loud and worshiping a little too fervently, Jesus says, if you tell these ones to shut up or to be quiet, the very rocks themselves will cry out in worship. And last week, I believe it was Chip Pollard that was up here explaining that in this fast-paced world, how people are yearning for rest, yearning for just some semblance of peace, because it never seems to stop. And I thought of this last trip I was on. I was talking to an individual who dropped us off at our hotel about 10 o'clock at night and told us that he had to get up early the next morning at 4:30 because a taxi cab was picking him up to go to the airport. He had a luncheon engagement in Denver. And this was in Florida that he was telling us about. And it's just the pace of the world we're at today. The rate of change that we experience today compared to 10 years ago, 20 years ago, is amazing. There was a statistic I heard the other day. It said 22 years ago, there were 50 computers in the entire world. 50,000 computers in the entire world. Today, there are 50,000 computers that are sold each and every day. And that is speed. And that is the type of world we live in. And what Chip went on to say is that all of this buzzing around us can sometimes lead us into a spiritual malaise. But yet he went on to say that Jesus provides rest for our souls. That he encourages us to take his yoke so that we might find that peace that only he can give. In John 14:27, he says, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave you. I do not give to you as the world gives." Now that's exciting to me, because I see so many people that are yearning, that are searching to grab and glom onto the things of the world, hoping that they might find some semblance of peace there. But it's not that way. The Lord says, stick with me. Lean on me. Take my yoke, and I will give you that peace. And it's there, just for the asking. And then lastly, I might say that I've been fairly excited about the events of the Middle East and what's been happening. And it's exciting to see our military go in and get such a resounding victory, such a resounding manner. And it's exciting to be able to defeat and utterly crush what most of us would term a dictator, and a horrific one at that, if you start looking at some of the stories that are coming out now. And victory is exciting. But to me, what's even more exciting is the fact that you just know that God is behind the scenes working in this theater of operations. Now, I heard on the radio the other night that it says, are you aware that our three top politicians have confessed that they are Christians? George Bush, Dan Quayle, and James Baker. Now that's exciting to me, that the Lord has saw fit to put Christians in charge of this country in such trying times. And so you know that the battle is the Lord's, and that he is working, and that he is behind the scenes. And as a Christian, that is exciting for us. It's more exciting than 1,200 sorties a day. It's because God is still working his plan out in a global sense, and also in each and every one of our lives. And also, obviously, from the outcome of the war, he hears us and he listens to our prayers, because he is a supreme commander. So taking all those things and putting them in and mixing them up and coming back with a question saying, well, why is it sometimes that I am kind of taciturn about my Christian walk? Why don't I stand up and shout and sing and rejoice and praise a little bit more vehemently than I do? Not that I'm going to become type of dervish in the aisles, but why don't I just have that sense of excitement? And that's what I sought to look at. And so I thought there were a couple of ways we could look at it, on an individual basis or perhaps a Bethany Chapel basis. And some might say that it could be answered from a cultural perspective. That, well, that's just not our way. We don't do those things. We're kind of quiet. We're kind of reserved. Besides, I don't act like that. Reminds me of a story of when I was at a place in upstate New York called Camp of the Woods. And her name escapes me now, but she's one of the leading singers for Billy Graham's Crusade. And she was given the entertainment, and she went through about four or five hymns. And the last hymn, she said, why don't we all do this? Why don't all of us stand up, and let's just make believe that we're in Birmingham, Alabama in 1961, and we've just been freed because they passed the Civil Rights Act, and we're ready to march the streets and really become a part of this country. And let's all just stand up and sing at the top of our lungs, amen. And you had about 3,000 people stand up, and they kind of just sat there like this, and amen. I mean, it was the worst rendition of amen I ever heard. And this poor woman was so excited on the stage, and the whole mass of people that were there just didn't play along with it. And so there might be some sociological or psychological reason for it, that our profile as middle-class, conservative suburbanites, we just don't get caught doing something like that, getting overly excited. Well, that may be true. That may be the case. But I chose not to address it that way for a couple of reasons. Number one, I didn't have the desire to address it that way. Number two, I didn't have the time to address it that way. Too many of these studies refute each other's study, refute this study, refute this study. But lastly, and most importantly, I didn't think for our people here, and also for myself, it would be profitable. Because I think there's a more simplistic answer, rather than psychological studies or sociological profile. I think there's a rather simplistic scriptural premise. And I'll start by saying that I believe that we all have the capacity to be excited, whether we're at a baseball game or whether we're at a basketball game. And the thing goes into overtime and the guy on your team hits the basket with 3 seconds left, you stand up and you cheer. And you go crazy. And you talk about it for a couple weeks after that. And you're excited. And you can feel your blood pressure increasing. Or being at a wedding. I've seen tears of joy at a wedding. I've seen great laughter at a wedding. Giving birth. My wife and I were crying tears of joy when we gave birth to our first child. We were excited about that. Even something like getting a raise. You did a good job. Or getting an A instead of a B. You worked at it. You put your heart, your soul into it. Somebody recognized you for it. It's exciting. I want to do it again. And so the premise is this, is that it is exciting to be a Christian. And so to prevent us from getting unexcited or to falling back into little moods or periods of being blasé, it's very simple. We just need to be reminded of what we need to be excited about, what we need to be rejoicing about. So what I thought I'd do is just take a couple of short verses and we'll just remind ourselves again. And then hopefully, when we're through, we can just kind of put a little demarcation and say, you know, let's leave here and let's just be a little bit more excited about what the Lord has done for us. Now, I probably could have exhausted a lifetime in searching the scriptures and compiling a list of things that we need to be or should be excited about. Because the scriptures are just full of things that we should be excited about. But I thought I'd start with John 6:44. And I started with this one because this, well, it's exciting to me. It's extremely exciting to me. And let me read it to you. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And what that tells me is that God the Father sought me out. He made a specific effort to draw me to his Son, Jesus Christ, that I might be able to be face to face with Jesus and have to make a decision. Do I accept him in his work on the cross on my behalf, or do I reject him? And God the Father is the one that has done that. And for all of us, and probably more so me, I needed divine help to be able to say yes to that question. Because I was knee deep, chin deep, at least waist deep in sin. And I was so mired in sin, I had a hard time moving and being able to ascertain what was right from wrong. And I heard a wonderful analogy about this and how God reaches out, seeks out, and wants you. And I can't think of the professor's name, but he works at the Scripps Institute in Woods Hole, the Oceanographic Institute on Cape Cod in Massachusetts. And he had a real fervent desire to go find the Titanic. And so what he did is he set out to do some research. And he checked all the old logs and all the passage rights that it had set before it sailed. And he came out to find a 25 square mile box of where this ship could have went down. And then what they did is once they found that 25 square mile area in the North Atlantic, where that ship probably went down, it set a small ship that had a sonar box hanging from the back of that ship. And what a sonar does, it just sends out an electronic wave, and then if it hits a metallic object, it reverberates or echoes off that and it picks it back up. So it's like radar, except it's a different form of it. It's under the water. And so it took this ship and it went and crisscrossed this 25 square mile area until it heard a blip on that sonar screen. And then they closed in, and they went down, they went and they found the Titanic. And in essence, that's what God has done. He's taken that ship and he's gone over that square mile area. And he's keeping looking and dredging for you until you showed up as a blip on his screen. And for me, that 25 square mile journey took the Lord 30 some odd years. because I didn't show up as a blip until I was 31. God dredged for me for 30 years. Now that's exciting. Who else would go through such an effort to find me for 30 years? Now when you couple that knowledge or that fact with a verse in Romans 5:8, which reads, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this professor from Woods Hole knew that there was a good possibility that there was some treasure down there in the Titanic. And that's why he went to great length to go find this thing. But God knew me, what I was, when he started dredging and searching for me. And boy, I was less than treasure. A lot less than treasure. And yet he still went and drew me to his son, Jesus. Turn back with me, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Review a few other verses that should make us excited, that make me excited. Luke 1:33, the second part of it. And his kingdom will have no end. This is the God that we are linked to if we confess our sins and ask him to be our Savior. The God whose kingdom will have no end. Now, if you look at that in response to what happens here on earth, the wisdom of the earth or the wisdom of man is that, well, all good things probably come to an end. And most kingdoms on earth do. As a matter of fact, they all will. Probably most of them already have. But God's plan is that you, if you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in eternity right now with him in his kingdom, because this is eternal life. Because he saved us. Now that, what can be more exciting than that? That the one true kingdom you're a part of will never end, will never fail, will never topple. And the same king who served you or serves us today made it possible by him serving himself by going to the cross of Calvary to die for us. Turn, just go down another verse or two, Luke 1:37. And this is a particularly exciting verse for me. It says, for nothing will be impossible with God. In some versions it says, all things are possible with God. Now to me, that's the great verse of hope. And I look at that verse because it had a special meaning in my life for my wife and I. We were told that we couldn't have, or we shouldn't have children. We shouldn't try and have a child after some medical problems that my wife had. And so after we were told that, rather shortly after that, she got pregnant. And I just remember thinking about at that time, there were hundreds of things that I was anxious about, hundreds of things that I worried about. I was concerned about the health of my wife. Would the baby be born? Would the baby be born deformed? How would I handle that? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? And then one day at a meeting just like this, I was relating that to somebody. He pulled me aside and he says, hey, dwell on this verse, Luke 1:37. With God, all things are possible. And you know, sometimes a verse just hits you at the right time and it speaks to you so loudly. And after that, I just had such a peace about what was happening because I knew God was in control. This God whose kingdom will never end, this God who dredged the surface of this earth to find you, can do anything in his will. And that's the God we serve. That's extremely exciting to me. It's the God of hope that we have, the eternal God of hope. We would do well if we just dropped down a little bit and emulated in Luke 1, 46 and 47 what Mary said. And Mary said in verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Why, Mary just felt it. She could sense the presence of God. She saw the angels. We do the same thing. We sense the presence of God in our lives. We know God is in control. We know He's all-powerful. And we know He will live forever and will be with us. Now, that's exciting. One more that I think is just tremendous is that we know all this because He gave it to us as a gift. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. In Matthew 13:11, it says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of heaven." And so on this earth, you know the plan, God's great plan of salvation for mankind. You know how to get to heaven. You also have a semblance of an idea in reading the scriptures of how things will come to a climactic end of this age. Because with the scriptures and through the Holy Spirit that God gives us when we make a commitment to His Son, God has offered, "Here's my plan. Here's what I'm going to do. I want you to know that. I want you to sense that I'm in control. I want you to understand that because I want you to serve me and I want you to be in my kingdom." We know the story of the Messiah, how He had to suffer for our sake, how He rose again to sit at the right hand of the Father, and how He's coming again to take us all home with Him. With all these reminders about how great a God we have and how exciting it is to be counted among God's people, I still fail Him every day. Every day I do something that I know He's not pleased with. And the most exciting thing about that is that He still forgives me and He still accepts me and He always takes me back. Now granted, I try, but yet the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, and I understand that. But yet the most exciting thing is His forgiveness for me. Living in this world, being fallen, being a sinner, but yet trusting in Jesus Christ. He forgives me, and that's exciting. So these are exciting times that we've seen in the last few months in the world stage, the Middle East, our victory. Yes, they are exciting times that we live in. But they're even more exciting with the knowledge of God as being an exciting God. And the knowledge of knowing that God is going to reward us for being excited about Him. And so what I would leave you with today is that let our worship show excitement. Let our praise show excitement. Let our giving show excitement. But more importantly, let our knowledge of Jesus and who He is show excitement to those around us that don't have that excitement, that don't know who Jesus is. They need to hear from us. They need to see from us. That's like anything else. I mean, if you're offering something up that you don't seem to be too excited about, you don't intrigue the people. You don't get them interested. So I would leave you with this. Let's get excited. It's an exciting time we live in, but it's more exciting God that we serve. Now what I'd like to do is if we can just show a little bit of excitement and singing a song together at the end, in lieu of a prayer, and that song in the Brown Hymnal.